Well, it's an honor to be sharing with you from God's Word. My kids tease me because I'm always the one in our house who is asking, did you put any salt in that? Did you put any salt in that stew or that chili or that chicken? And when I suspect that they might be dehydrated, I'm always hounding them to put more salt on their food. And I'm the only one who brings to the softball games in the summer the salty, icy yogurt drink that my Turkish friend showed me how to make that smells and tastes terrible going down, but it really surprisingly hits the spot on a very hot day. So today, as we read from Matthew 5, 16, 13 through 16, and I invite you to turn there, Matthew 5, 13 to 16, and talk about salt and light. I anticipate that there will be some bombastic side eye coming from the back row over there. But it's an important passage for us, especially today as we have prayed for the commission, and we'll hear more about that in a little bit. So we'll read for the moment Matthew 5, 13 to 16, and then in a little bit we will read Matthew 9, 35 through 38. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Well, let's make some observations about these verses. I think we all have a sense that salt is good and light is good, and it's good for us to be salt and light. But what exactly do these images mean? What does it mean for us to be salt and light in the world? And unlike actual salt and light, we, each of us, are free beings who, it seems, can become unsalty or not bright. We can fall short of this purpose. Otherwise, there wouldn't be any need for Jesus to give a warning or an exhortation in these verses, right? So we need to think closely about the ways that we might have lost our saltiness and our brightness and think about how we can, by God's grace, become salt and light again. So let's look at verse 13 and salt. This passage follows the Beatitudes, which is Jesus' statements that begin with, blessed are those who, and we will look at these at our Ash Wednesday service on Wednesday. But the common thread through these blessings is that they are for those who don't resonate with the present evil state of the world, those who are out of step with the world, who see that the world is out of joint, and those who long for the kingdom of God. Matthew's term for this is the kingdom of heaven. And so the connection is that those who mourn, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and those who experience severe pushback for bucking the evil world system, these are the salt of the earth. Salt preserves things. It prevents rotting and spoilage. And so we who are supposed to pursue these blessings and be the salt of the earth, we're not supposed to just wall ourselves off from the present world. We who resonate with the kingdom of God, as Shirley said before, we are to be sprinkled throughout the world, and we actually then serve to, by God's grace, preserve the world. So let's talk a bit about salt's preserving power and also some other meanings for this. Most commentators note that salt is a preserving agent, especially for meat in a time when there were no refrigerators. It's also, salt is essential to our diet and the diet of all warm-blooded animals, like cows. It's necessary for us to stay hydrated and keep our blood doing what it's supposed to do, especially. Meat and blood of livestock was one way that people could get salt in their diet, but it could also be mined or made through evaporating water, seawater in pans. A third purpose of salt was that if you add it to soil in small quantities, it can be a fertilizer. And fourth, salty water can be a mild antiseptic, although rubbing salt in the wound is painful and not helpful. Alcohol is better for a wound. But probably all of these metaphors, all of these purposes of salt are part of what Jesus means here when he says we are to be the salt, that it preserves life and puts off decay. So this is what Jesus is saying. The people who are his followers, who resonate with the coming kingdom of heaven that John the Baptist and the prophets predicted, they are to be a preserving and sustaining force in the world. I once read a very interesting book called Salt, A World History, which was very informative about all the ways that human beings have sought to obtain salt, that when we've needed salt, lacked salt, and surprisingly even wars and revolts, trade, have all been inspired by salt, the need for salt. It turns out it's always been a very important commodity. You probably know that the phrase, a man worth his salt, comes from ancient Rome, where soldiers were sometimes paid in salt or given a salary, which comes from the Latin word for salt. So they were given or a salary to purchase their salt. And it's not surprising that we find salt mentioned in the Old Testament. Salt is essential in the offerings that the Israelites were to bring to Yahweh, Leviticus 2. A covenant of salt means an eternally preserving agreement of the priesthood, Numbers 18, and the covenant with David, the king, in 2 Chronicles 13. Salt is costly, and so it goes into the offerings that are given to Yahweh, but it's also nourishing and preserving. So the priests and the Davidic kings were a gift from Yahweh to the people to preserve and sustain the life of the Israelite people. But beyond references to salt specifically, there are numerous instances where we could say that Yahweh uses a small number of faithful people to sustain or preserve a largely corrupt and decaying society. Of course, there's Abraham, whose nephew Lot lives in the wicked city of Sodom, whom Yahweh has said he will destroy. But Abraham says to Yahweh, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in that city? Would you spare the evil city for their sake?" And when Yahweh says yes, Abraham haggles him down to 45, and then 40, and then all the way down to 10. So even 10 righteous people would give Yahweh cause to spare Sodom. Now in that story, sadly, not even 10 could be found. So Yahweh does destroy the city after leading Lot's family of four out of it. But the principle of 10 righteous people is why, to this day, a minyan, or a quorum of 10 Jewish men, is what is required to officially form a synagogue. Another example, which Mark read for us earlier, is from the story of Elijah. Elijah is a northern Israelite prophet who feels like he's the only one who's still following Yahweh. All the rest of his northern countrymen have turned to worshiping Baal and Asherah and have killed the other Yahweh prophets. So he's depressed and he asks to die. But Yahweh provides food for him, provides him with his presence in the still small voice after the wind and the earthquake and the fire. And this is the relevant point. He reassures Elijah that he's not alone, humanly speaking. 7,000 people in Israel have not pledged allegiance to Baal, and so remain loyal to Yahweh. So these, including the 100 Yahweh prophets whom the faithful royal steward Obadiah had preserved in caves, these are the salt of Israel that gives Yahweh cause not to give up on his people just yet. He preserves this broadly corrupt nation from judgment for at least another 100 years. And then there's the well-known passage in Jeremiah 29, where we get those verses that are usually read out of context at graduations about, "I know the plans I have for you," says the Lord. But before those verses, Yahweh communicates to the exiles in Babylon through Jeremiah. He says, "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to Yahweh on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." We could explore the meaning of that in great detail, but the point I want to make here is that even a handful of righteous captives seeking the well-being of a city that epitomized evil and tyranny and violence, Babylon, they could be the salt that preserved and flavored that city through their prayers and their actions. So if Lot and nine others could have been sufficiently salty to preserve Sodom, if 7,000 were the salt that sustained wicked Israel led by wicked Ahab and Jezebel, if a few thousand captives could be the salt of Babylon, for goodness sake, then that is how Jesus wants his followers to be the saltiness in this world that is passing away, but a world that he loves. So it's through our presence and working as salt into the raw and decaying flesh of our wounded and violent world that God has chosen to preserve the world. Well, that's just verse 13 on salt. So what about the other three verses on light? In one sense, it's a very straightforward, universal image. Light allows us to do things, to see opportunities and dangers. Light disinfects and prevents mold and decay, not unlike salt. Light causes plants to grow like salt. Additionally, the city on a hill serving as a light shining broadly is a classic image of Zion, the city of Jerusalem, and particularly the temple where Yahweh's presence especially dwelt among the people of Israel. The idea of light as good works and truth is all through the Old Testament, but especially in Isaiah. There's Isaiah 2, the city of Zion and the house of Yahweh, elevated upon the mountain above all other mountains, and all the nations stream to that mountain to learn Yahweh's Torah, his ways, and to be governed by him. There's Isaiah 9, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. And especially Isaiah 60, arise, shine, for your light has come. Yahweh will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. You shall see and be radiant. They shall call you Yahweh's city, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. The sun shall be no more your light by day, for brightness shall the moon give you light, but Yahweh will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Pulling phrases selectively from that chapter. So Isaiah prophesies that the nations will be attracted to Zion's light, but the light is from Yahweh, not from Zion's own innate brightness. The problem, though, was that Israel failed to live up to this vocation of being the light to the nations. Israel had, by and large, covered its light with a basket, hidden the marvelous Torah, the instruction about Yahweh, the universal God of all people. And so Isaiah 49:6 says that a special servant will be called from within Israel to bring back the tribes of Israel, and also with a broader mission to extend that light to the ends of the earth. And that's why Jesus says that his people, those who resonate with the kingdom of heaven and not with the present evil age, are the light of the world, the city on a hill. But the great thing is that the city is no longer one city, and the temple is no longer a physical place, but many local manifestations of the temple of his body, the body of Christ, made up of redeemed people from every nation and tribe and tongue. And so we are to be many cities on many hills, shining his light into the world so that our Heavenly Father will receive the glory that he's due. What does this mean practically? Well, we'll get into this more, but at a fundamental level, it means spreading the light of God's love and God's truth in the world, the work of making disciples. And it also means salting our communities, working to preserve and protect what is good in it and what our Savior has deemed worth saving. It means working to feed and clothe the poor, to protect the vulnerable, to promote justice and truth, to root out corruption, to educate and build up, to advocate that all people be treated as living, breathing images of the true God. That's our saltiness. When Christians go to a place and build hospitals and work to end slavery and integrate human rights into the legal framework and ban widow burning and child marriage and promote entrepreneurship and mutually beneficial exchange between free individuals as the way to make a living and not just plunder. That's our saltiness. This is where evangelism, spreading the good news about how sinners can be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ, and social transformation go hand in hand. So one is the natural consequence of people living according to the truth of the other. So that's all great and a beautiful, inspiring vision, I hope. But here's the problem. Jesus, the chosen servant of Yahweh, is the light of the world. But here he says to us, imperfect humans, that we are to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. We, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, are his ongoing preserving presence on the earth, the current realization of the kingdom of God. The problem is that we're not so good at it. We fall short of this salt and light calling, vocation, all the time. What Jesus asks as a rhetorical question is actually a genuine question for us. If the salt has lost its saltiness, how can we become salty again? If we've hidden our light under a bushel, how can we let it shine again? Well, I'm going to suggest a few things. First, we need repeated, fresh infusions of compassion for a dying and decaying world. So let's turn a couple of pages to our second gospel scripture, Matthew 9, verses 35 to 48. Matthew 9, 35 to 48. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like a sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now, the word here for compassion, that Jesus had compassion, comes from the word for kidneys and inner organs. So Jesus felt viscerally their suffering and darkness. He had compassion for them. And he saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd. This is from Ezekiel 34. In his earthly ministry, Jesus was both teaching and proclaiming the good news about God's coming kingdom, using words of truth, and he was meeting the tangible physical needs of the people. And being in and among the people and their miseries, he was moved with compassion for them. Now, personally, my professional ministry has always been more of a ministry of words and music, kind of in a past life, and less of a ministry of physical service and compassion. So it was really good for me to go and serve with Pastor Chuck and the congregation, The Cross, at the homeless shelter last weekend. So I had shower duty that evening, so my job was to keep the towels and the soaps and the shampoos organized and keep the men who were coming for a shower moving along, not taking too long. It wasn't hard, but it was a reminder of just how difficult and dark some people's lives are, how blessed I am, and how vital it is for Christians to lead the way in serving these people who are made in God's image. We can't solve all their problems, and we can't delve into all the life choices that might have led them to get to this point in their lives, and we're not expected to in that context. But we can provide some saltiness in their lives and in our city. So that's the first thing. We need to have renewed compassion that our Savior had and constantly have that compassion renewed. We can't grow hardened against our fellow images. The second thing is that we need to quit hiding our light. Now, there was a movement in the last couple of decades, well-intentioned and not incorrect, that Christians should seek to be a faithful presence in their workplaces, their schools, universities, their local communities, their local governments. And by this, we meant that the extent of Christian involvement in public and economic life doesn't need to be just handing out gospel tracts to everyone we see or politically promoting prayer in schools. Faithful Christian presence is needed at all levels and all domains of society, salting and preserving these domains. I think James Davidson Hunter coined that term, faithful presence, and then it was popularized by Tim Keller and others. And in a way, it's a very Reformed and Kuyperian idea. The problem, though, is that faithful presence is not enough. I've seen this happen, and I've probably been guilty of it myself, that Christians are present in these domains, but are hesitant to speak out from their Christian perspective for fear of sounding preachy or pushy. So then, when a key, high-pressure, high-leverage moment comes, when the Christian person is well-positioned in government or in university or in corporation or in their community, well-positioned to have a voice for God's truth over against the spirit of the age or the spirit of the decaying world, they fall silent, for fear of losing their position of influence and respect. But what is the point of having a position of influence if you never use it for good and you stay silent in that important moment? What are you keeping your powder dry for? Jesus says, if salt has lost its taste, by that word it literally means if it's become foolish or futile. The purpose of salt was to have an effect on the food that it's added to and on the people who consume it. And so if the salt somehow assimilates, becomes just chemically dissipated or like what it's being added to, it is no longer good for anything. The word is not so much good, but more potent or useful. It's no longer useful for anything. And so faithful presence is not enough. Maybe salt is what we think of as the faithful presence, but light is the truth that shines into a situation or an institution, and it convicts and transforms. We rightly look to Daniel and his three friends in the book of Daniel as examples of faithful presence in the government and administration of a pagan empire, first Babylon and then Persia. And the true God blessed their faithful work for these governments. But when it came to the point of compromising their faith, either in the matter of kosher food or idolatry, they said, nope, we can't go there. Faithfulness to God and our institution that we're serving means speaking the truth, shining the light of truth here, regardless of the consequences to us. So first, reviving our compassion, and second, moving beyond mere faithful presence to taking our light out from under the basket. Third, to become salty again, we have to have confidence that God will really be at work through us and that our labors are not in vain. Back to my work at our neighbor's place, monitoring showers, laundering towels, mopping floors. It doesn't seem like much, but I was filled with confidence and reassurance that God is at work in the lives of these men that I was serving. And that takes different forms. God brings each person on a different journey, and my job that night was just to be a servant, to be pleasant and encouraging and to pray for them silently. None of the men came up to me and Pastor Chuck, falling down on their knees and saying, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That would have been great if that had happened, but it didn't. Chuck did know some of them from his work in their involvement with their church's involvement in the homeless ministry. And one man said that he was reading Isaiah chapter 16, which was kind of interesting. But bringing them to Christ on that night was not my job. That is ultimately the Holy Spirit's job, and I have one role to play on that occasion. But how do we regain confidence in God's work? Well, we can look to Scripture and see all the ways that he has drawn individuals to himself. He has preserved his people and also had compassion on the wicked by leaving time for repentance. He has condescended to live among us, taking on human flesh to redeem fallen humanity. He's put his Spirit in us. Those are just a few things, a few really big things. And in addition to the testimony of Scripture and church history, each of us has a testimony. Now, not many of us were homeless or struggling with drug addiction, probably, though I don't know all of your stories exhaustively. But each of us has a story, nevertheless, of God's mercy and God's grace. And so as we seek to be salt and light in the world through our words and our deeds, we can take heart knowing that God is doing the transforming work, not we ourselves. And confidence means also trusting in God's ultimate judgment. In Matthew 9, Jesus says that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would send more workers. In Matthew 13, verses 24 to 30, he tells a related parable of a field that is sown with good wheat, but then perniciously by an enemy with weeds as well. And the wheat and the weeds can only be distinguished when the plants are fully grown and they either produce grain or not. And the field owner, who represents God, says, "Don't pull up the weeds now for fear of pulling up some of the good wheat. So just wait and we'll sort it all out in the harvest." So when we are salty in the world, living our vocation as salt and light, we don't know which people that we're serving will turn out to be God's people. But that's not our job. Our job is to be faithful and to trust him. And finally, we must remember the good news. If the Old Testament priests and the Davidic kings were given to the people of God through covenants of salt to preserve and sustain the remnant of his people, Jesus, even more so, is the salt of his people and the salt of the earth, the salt that has been rubbed into each of us to stop the decay and death in our fallen, selfish, idolatrous hearts. He is the light of the world that has, and he has placed that light inside each of us. So let's go out there and be salty and be bright, knowing that our Savior is at work in and through us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.